We come now to the fifth of our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is Matthew chapter 7. And in this study I would like to do the whole of the chapter. At first glance it appears that there are lots of different things talked about in the chapter. It's a sort of collection of odds and sods, you might say. But on second thoughts it appears that there is some general theme running through this chapter. And I think we could put it all under the heading of judging and being judged. In the opening six verses we have two types of judgment. We have in the first five verses the habit of fault-finding judgment, and then in verse 6 we have the exercise of the critical faculty, which we could call discriminating judgment or discernment. Let us read these verses together. Matthew 7 verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." The first five verses are reasonably well known to us. This horrible habit of fault-finding, not only are the verses known to us, but I'm afraid the habit is fairly familiar with us all too. And let's be honest, very few of us could ever be bold enough to say that we aren't guilty of it. "Judge not that you be not judged, for the judgment you pronounce will be the judgment with which you yourself are judged." That can be understood in two ways. Firstly, in highlighting another person's faults, we are attracting attention to our own faults. We will all be aware that we have heard people at different times make critical judgments of other people, that is, harsh, unkind judgments, and our reaction very often is to say, "Goodness me, fancy a person like that making such a criticism, he's just as bad himself." The very fact that we open our mouths and make some harsh judgment on some feature in another person automatically attracts attention to the same fault in ourselves. And so in that way, the judgment we pronounce is the judgment that we attract upon ourselves. The measure we give is the measure we get. So that's one sense in which we attract judgment. The other sense is that in making a judgment on this other person, we are setting ourselves up as judges, or if you like, we are establishing a standard by which we think that person should be judged. "All right," says God, "you established that standard, you've admitted to the standard, that's the standard I'll take in judging you." That's the other way of looking at it. There are a couple of very good illustrations in the scriptures. One of them is when Paul in Romans chapter 2 verse 1 talks to the Jews who were very free at the way they criticized other people, particularly the Gentiles. But Paul says to them, "You have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things." The other illustration comes from the Old Testament. That is the story of David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had Bathsheba's husband killed. Nathan knew about it, Nathan the prophet, one of the men attached to the palace. David, of course, thought that nobody knew about it, but Nathan knew. And so Nathan came to David and he put to him a hypothetical case for David to make a decision upon. I don't think that David thought it was hypothetical, because Nathan just told him the story. He said, there was a very rich man. He had lots of sheep, and then one day he had some visitors. But rather than kill his own sheep, or one of his own sheep, he took the pet lamb of a poor man, and he killed that, and used that to provide the feast for his guests. Now what shall we do to this man? David was incensed. He said, what a terrible thing to do. The man should be killed. And Nathan said, you are that man. You have everything here. And yet, he said, you could take the wife of that man Uriah, and you could have Uriah killed, just so that you could satisfy your own pleasures. Now David had condemned himself by the standard he set. In judging this person, in Nathan's story, in judging that person, he set the standard. Nathan said, okay, that's the standard by which I now pronounce judgment upon you. The judgment you give will be the judgment you get. So in our fault-finding habits, perhaps we could take care and realize that we are setting the standard by which God will judge us. Another point here is the very obvious one, that our own faults, while they're very plain for other people to see, we almost never see them ourselves. I know it's a horrible thing to think about, but it's true nevertheless. We don't seem to see our own faults. And to other people, they are as plain as you like. That's a very sobering thought. We can see the speck that's in another person's eye and be completely unaware of the great log that's sticking out of our own eye. It's a humorous example when you think of it, and another illustration, I think, of the sense of humor of Jesus that you see in some of these illustrations. Here's a person walking around with a great log poking out of his eye, and he's criticizing other people for having specks of sawdust in their eyes. He doesn't even see what's sticking out of his own eye. That's why he's called a hypocrite. He's a hypocrite because he is play-acting. He's pretending. He's acting as if he saw perfectly. Well, how can a person with a log sticking out of his eye see perfectly? You see, he's pretending that he can see perfectly when he can't. He is parading as a judge of what is virtuous. He is setting himself up as a person who knows what is right. And yet, what he's really doing is an unkind action. And so here you have unkind action parading itself as virtue. Well, that's hypocrisy, says Jesus. If you took out the log from your eye, then you might be able to see the speck that's in the other person's eye. Which is another way of saying to us, fix up some of those wrongdoings in your own lives first, and then perhaps you may be in a position to correct others. That's the teaching that Jesus is giving us, I believe, in these verses. We now move on to verse 6, and this concerns discriminating judgment. That is, seeing the difference between what is suitable and fitting and what is not. This applies to every area of our lives because we must be exercising this discernment. Now, it's a sad fact that the people, or the population as a whole, seem to have very little discernment when it comes to seeing the difference between what is worthwhile and what is worthless. You only have to look at the newspaper stories that people will read. There'll be good stories and there'll be junky stories. There'll be news which is worth knowing and there'll be sheer gossip. And it's amazing how often they'll go for the trash rather than for the wholesome stuff. And unfortunately, Christians seem to be very little different from others in this. The same with TV programs, things that they look at. You have wholesome things, constructive things, and then you have rubbish. 9 times out of 10, they seem to go for the rubbish. A lack of discrimination, a lack of discernment. Here, we're encouraged to develop discernment. Develop that critical faculty in the good sense of the word. Not harsh criticism, but discerning criticism, whereby we can see the difference between what is good and what is worthless. In this verse, it applies particularly towards those who have and those who have not a fitting attitude to the things of God. Jesus says, you don't take holy meat, that is, meat which has been offered in sacrifice, which has been consecrated, you don't take that and then throw it to the dogs. Dogs, of course, were animals which the Jews particularly looked down upon, as also they did with pigs. You don't take pearls, says Jesus, and throw them before pigs. In other words, don't preach indiscriminately to those who will ridicule or despise Jesus Christ, or who will ridicule the gospel. Beware of people who are simply out to take the mickey out of you, as the saying goes. We have to see when people have a right attitude and when they have not. That doesn't mean to say that we're to avoid controversy or to avoid situations that could lead to persecution. People may be opposing genuinely, and in those cases we may take the battle to them. Other people may be interested genuinely, and in those cases we can be sympathetic in our explanations. But there are the others who are out simply for a cheap laugh, and these are the ones that Jesus is warning against. Jesus himself, in fact, provides us with the best example of this sort of discrimination. He went to the synagogue at Nazareth, And the people there said, "Come on, perform a trick. You've done it in other places. We want to see some magic, or we want to see some mighty work." And Jesus refused. He saw that they did not have a fitting attitude. They were lacking in faith. They were simply out for a free show. And it says that he would do no mighty work simply to please such people. On other occasions, Jesus met people who were in dire need. His compassion went out to them. Others came in faith, pleading for his help. And we find that Jesus was willing to do some mighty work for them. Jesus was willing to meet opposition. He was willing to argue with people who were opposed to him. But he did not cheapen himself or his message by going along with those who he saw were simply out for kicks. We have the case of Jesus before Herod. Herod had always been wanting to meet Jesus because he had heard about him. He knew that Jesus did all these mighty works, and he had hoped that he might be able to see it himself. What rabbit is he going to pull out of the hat this time, thought Herod. Jesus knew that Herod again had a base motive. And so when Jesus stood before Herod, that is the time when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, trying to pass the buck so that he wouldn't have to make the judgment himself. When Jesus stood before Herod, Jesus did nothing and said nothing. He was not going to cast his pearls before this pig. And so there again you have the attitude demonstrated. Jesus himself, the best illustration of his own teaching. So there's discriminating judgment. Judgment in the better sense. Now to move on in verses 7 to 12, we come to a good example of what you might call discriminating judgment. Now this takes a different twist. This is the true judgment of God in answering prayer, in giving what he knows is best. We'll read the verses. "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." I'm sure that many of us have heard sermons where people have said that the Greek tense here implies ask and ask and ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. And I guess there's an element of truth in that too. Because what Jesus is talking about here is persistence. It's not simply that we run into God's presence, say a thing once, and say, "Well, God knows all about it, now I can run off and forget about it." Nor is it the other extreme where we think we have to beg. Vain repetition, as the heathen do, thinking that we shall be heard for our much speaking. Rather, what it is a persistence, a consistency, so that we approach God as those who are confident that he hears us and we know that he is willing to give. And so we come and we lay it before him, and we do it repeatedly, not because he hasn't heard the first time, but because we ourselves need consistency. These people that have great faith today and then nothing tomorrow, and then feel high the following day and then go down in the dumps 3 days later, these are not the sort of people that we should be modelling ourselves on as Christians. There must be this persistence and this consistency in our approach to God. And by laying a thing constantly before God, we are demonstrating the consistency of our faith. We are saying to God, in effect, "Yes, God, I am still trusting you. I am still coming and living this day in dependence upon you as I did yesterday." And so we can come to God in confidence, knowing that he is willing to give. And we know also that he won't deceive us or disappoint us. We have the illustration here of a person who comes to us, our child, and asks us for bread. Well, we don't deceive him. We don't give him something that looks like bread, and then as soon as he sinks his teeth into it, he finds he can't sink his teeth into it because it's solid rock. We don't deceive him. We don't have this distorted, twisted sense of humour that gets a rise out of somebody being afflicted through some deceit we've exercised upon them. God is not like that. God will never give us less than we ask for. If we ask for a fish, He won't say, shut your eyes and put out your hand and see what I've got, and you take hold of it and find that it's a snake instead. We wouldn't do that to our children. God doesn't do it to his children. He can be trusted. He does know what is best. And even if sometimes he gives us something which is not precisely the thing we asked for, let us never think that it is something inferior. If we, who are afflicted with all sorts of failings of human nature, if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does our Heavenly Father know how to give good things to those who trust him? So we can come to God knowing he will deal with us in this way. And when it comes to our relations with our fellow men, we would hope likewise that they will behave to us kindly. We would like men to act towards us as God acts towards his children. We wouldn't like them to deceive us either. Well, God says, if you want them to act towards you like that, you try acting towards them like that. Whatever you wish men would do to you, do so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We saw it earlier, we see it again. The law, the prophets, the writings, the teachings of Jesus, the epistles. This principle which seems to be there right through the scriptures. But as we do, so it will be done to us. We do evil, we can expect to reap evil. We do good, we can expect to reap good. Now, of course, it's not automatic in that every single time, precisely at the next moment, you're going to find the retribution or the response takes place on a one-for-one basis. So if I do good now, 5 minutes later, good will return. But looking at things in the long run, in the overall view of things, even though there may be exceptions in the complicated world in which we live, the principle remains true. Ultimately, it will be done to us as we do to others. So we have now fault-finding judgment, we have discriminating judgment, we have God's true judgment in answering prayer, and now we come to final judgment. And this runs through from verse 13 to verse 27. As you look at these verses, you find many things there that seem to be in no way related, but I believe they all hang together. They are all one of a piece, as the Americans would say. We'll read it right through, 13 to 27. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? So every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. A sound tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains came, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The two ways, verse 13, the easy way of self-choosing, the way of the majority, the broad road, it leads to destruction. And then you have the narrow way. It's hard. It's the way of self-denial. It's the way the minority tread. But it leads to life. Why is it then that so few people find this narrow way? He said, few there be that find it, the narrow way that leads to life. Why is it that so few find it? I believe in these verses we've read, there are two reasons given as to why people fail to find the narrow way. The first one is that they are deceived by false teachers in verses 15 to 20. They're called false prophets. Now, by a false prophet, we don't want to limit ourselves to a person who says something is going to happen and it doesn't happen. Although if a person does say something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, well, then you know he's a false prophet. But a false prophet is far more than that. A false prophet is a person who brings what he calls the message of God, but it's not the message of God at all. Now, you might say that we are surrounded by false prophets. Everything that comes to us through the media, through the people we live with, through the books we read and the TV or whatever it may be, we are being bombarded with theories and schemes and suggestions from people that this is the answer, this is the way to life. Now, these, you might say, are false prophets, because these are people who are telling us what the way to success or the way to salvation or the way to life is, and in the end they will bring disaster. Now, some of them may sound very appealing, they may look very reasonable, but you have to look at the fruits. And when you see the end result of these things, then you know that they were false teachings. Here he likens the false prophets to people who come dressed in sheep's clothing. They look harmless, but inwardly he says they're like wolves. They're dangerous and they're destructive. Now, how are you going to tell the difference between the two? Well, he says, you listen to the teaching and you may say, yes, it's good, or no, it's not, or it's reasonable. But he says, look at the outcome of it. See what these philosophies, what these teachings, what these tendencies, see what these things are producing. And then you'll know whether the teaching itself is good or bad. If you see grapes, you know they must have come from a grapevine. They don't come from a cypress tree or from a thorn bush. If you see bad fruit, he says, it's come from a bad tree. You see good fruit, it's come from a good tree. What he's saying is that wrong teaching in the long run will produce wrong behavior. In other words, it leads to destruction. It's the broad road and it leads to destruction. It's the way the majority are going. It's easy, he says, but just like these bad trees are cut down and thrown into the fire and destroyed, so those who walk the broad road will be destroyed. They accept the teachings of these false teachers because they are easy to follow. They sound reasonable and they provide a person with a way of life which satisfies him to some extent. But in the end, he said, destruction. And that's one reason why people fail to find the narrow way. They fail to walk the narrow way. They fail to walk to life because they are deceived by false teachers. There's another reason, and that's more serious. It's in verses 21 to 27. And that is that people are deceived by themselves. And self-deceit is the most subtle and it's the most devastating of all. Here are people who think they're Christians, but they're not. They talk like Christians. They go to all the right meetings. They have the right sort of Bible. It's bound in the right cover. It looks impressive. They may even engage in Christian service. They know the way to speak. They can pray properly. They can maybe give short expositions of Scripture. Everything they do conveys the impression that they are Christians, but they don't obey. They are like the trees of verse 18. They are the bad trees. They don't practice what they preach. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now notice the words there. It's not he who says something who enters the kingdom of heaven, it's he who does something. We tend to judge people as to whether they're Christians or not by what they believe. So we ask them, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And we have this stream of questions we go through. Maybe we have proof texts from the Bible, we teach them, so they can give us these teachings. And when we're satisfied that the person has these beliefs all straight, well, then we're satisfied that he is a Christian. That's not what Jesus says here. He said, it's not he who says Lord, Lord, who enters the kingdom of heaven, but it's he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He's not saying that you're saved by works. He's not saying that you're saved through your own efforts. But what he is saying is that if you are truly saved, if you are a Christian, your life will be one of obedience. And if it is not one of obedience, then we have every reason to doubt whether the profession of faith is true. We feel very uncomfortable when we read this sort of statement. But once again, as we saw earlier, if we read a statement and it doesn't fit with some of our preconceived ideas and the neatly packaged little box that we have of all our beliefs, well, we'd better adjust our system of beliefs. But let us not water down the words which Jesus himself spoke. Verses 22 and 23 are even more devastating. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Many of us could say that we have done things in the name of God. We have served Jesus Christ. Some of us have preached. Here it is, prophesy in your name. Well, you might say we have preached. Here, there are things which people did that I certainly haven't done. I've never cast out demons in the name of the Lord. Very few of us here, I would imagine, have done any miracles, mighty works in the name of the Lord. So these people that Jesus is talking to here have probably done things in their Christian service which are higher than the things that we have done. And yet to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. If this doesn't set us back on our heels, well, nothing will. Here are people that have every appearance of being the people of God through the way they act in their formal Christian service, the way they talk, but yet they have not put into practice the teachings of Jesus concerning ethics and morality and the way they live. They've never had a personal experience of God through faith and obedience. It's not only faith and repentance, but also the obedience thing which Jesus is talking about here. Notice that he's not talking about how to get saved. That's not the point he's raising. He's talking about the evidences of our salvation. And are we obeying or are we not? Now, if there is no evidence of salvation, the main reason is there is no salvation. It's not those who say things, but those who do the will of my Father, he says, who enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, he goes on in verse 24 and 25 to give this illustration of the house on the rock and the house on the sand. Now, I'm going to have to ask you to do something that's very difficult here. I'm having to ask you to forget all the choruses we sang at Sunday school about build on the rock when the rains came down and the floods came up. You know the choruses I'm speaking about. And also, we'll have to forget about what Paul says about building on the foundation which is Jesus Christ, because other foundation can no man lay. Jesus here is not talking about building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's not the purpose of his illustration at all. The purpose of the illustration is very clearly explained. If only we can put out of our mind some of the ideas that we've become accustomed to and just simply look at the Bible and find out what it's saying, we'll find that it is illustrating what I've just been reading from verses 21 to 23. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine, I think that would go right back through the teaching he has given in the three chapters, chapters 5, 6 and 7 of Matthew here. Now he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, that goes back to verse 21, it's not the one who says something, but the one who does the will of my Father. So Jesus says, everybody who hears these words and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And then you know how the rains and the floods come. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. Now that's the person in verse 22, where we have, or verse 21 again, where we have this reference to people who have said, who have heard, who have made a pretense of following, but have not put into practice the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. They hear the words, but they don't do it. Jesus said they are deceiving themselves. One lot are putting into practice Jesus' words, and those words are hard. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But just simply to hear Jesus' words and just go along with some sort of acceptance that this is very good teaching, that is the easy way. Not putting it into practice, the broad road that leads to destruction. Saying, Lord, Lord, having all the right words and the right procedures, but not putting into action what Jesus is saying. Those people, he said, are deceiving themselves. They're like the man who builds his house upon the sand. Now, the man who builds his house upon the rock, he hears and he does. The other man, he hears, but he does not. Someone comes along and says, look, there's no point in building your house there on the sand. If a cyclone comes, the place will be blown over. The foundations aren't secure, you get a flood, you'll lose the lot. Both of them have heard the same. One man says, all right, I'm going to build my house on the rock. The other man says, but look, I've seen houses built here in the sand before, and there have been floods and cyclones, and they haven't been washed away. Why can't I build my house here? There's a better view, better breezes. And so he goes on and he justifies his own position. He hears, he understands, but he deceives himself that he knows better. He deceives himself that when the judgment day comes, he'll stand firm. Of course, in due course, the judgment day does come, and the house on the sand fell flat. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to this man who builds his house upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, I will liken him to this man who builds his house upon the sand. James could say, don't be hearers only, but be doers also. Because one day the test is going to come. Final judgment. The cyclone will come. And then we'll see which house stands and which house falls. And according to what Jesus says, the house which falls will be the house of the person who has deceived himself that he is a follower of Jesus because he has the right words to say. But he is not really a follower of Jesus because he has not been doing the things Jesus taught. And great was the fall of it. Both houses tested. The same storm comes. But some showed that their profession of faith was real, and others it was revealed that their profession of faith had nothing in it. Very sobering words. What is going to be our attitude to the teaching which Jesus has given here in this Sermon on the Mount? It's not easy to put into practice the things which Jesus requires of us. But if we are to be true Christians, well, then we have to put them into practice. He is our Lord, our Master, and our Teacher. Let us hear what he says. We come then to the final two verses, which really form a conclusion to the whole of the section. Verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The scribes drew their authority from the oral traditions, from the sayings of their forefathers. We saw that back in chapter 5. You have heard that it was said by men of old. That's where they drew their authority from. Jesus did not draw his authority from the elders or from the forefathers. His authority came direct from God. He was approached on one occasion by people who challenged him as to his authority for teaching the way he taught, saying the things he said. And I think from what we've seen in this section, we have to admit that the things he said are absolutely devastating. And so they came to him and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And the answer in the long run was that he came from God and he carried God's authority within him because he was the Messiah. He taught on his own authority, or if you like, on his Father's authority, which I guess is saying much the same thing, seeing he could say that he and the Father were one, and what one did, the other did. In other words, he was saying his authority was divine. It was not human at all. He taught them as one who had authority. He fulfilled the law, as we saw. He denounced the traditions of men, as we saw. He overthrew their false interpretations. He didn't give tuppence for the authority of the traditions. He did honour the law. But he brought with him and he imposed upon that law the greater authority which came from God himself as he interpreted and applied that law and brought out the meanings latent within it, brought out those things which were the bases of the law and showed how that we as Christians are to develop in our lives the sorts of righteous standards that God desires of us, the behaviour which God desires of us. Those eternal principles which for Israel were enshrined in the law of Moses, and which for us are developed here again through the teaching of Jesus, as he shows us that what God is requiring of us is not a conformity to an external system. He's not imposing upon us a new set of regulations, but what he is doing is changing us inwardly, so that once we are changed inwardly and we have new attitudes, then we go and we put these things into practice. We have heard these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so he concludes his Sermon on the Mount with this very sharp reminder to us of the utter necessity of taking his teaching seriously and putting it into practice. He taught as one who had authority, divine authority. But it doesn't end there, because when you get to the end of the book, he said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now you go and you make disciples, just like I've made disciples of you. You now go and make disciples of others. You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you teach them to observe all that I have commanded you." And note those words again. "The teaching I have given you here," he says, "you take that and you now go and teach others. But don't just teach them. Teach them to observe all things. Because it's not he who says, 'Lord, Lord,' who enters the kingdom of heaven. It's he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I have this authority from the Father. And on that authority now I'm sending you out." And I think the word can come down through the ages to us today. As we have heard this Sermon on the Mount from the lips of our Lord through these three chapters of Matthew, can we hear his words coming to us and saying, "You take this message, you take this teaching, you go and teach it. Not only teach it, but teach them to observe all these things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age."